I wasn't there by the shores of Galilee when Jesus touched those blinded eyes and made them see. And though I did not see the empty tomb that day, I still believe. For I know what Jesus did for me. His power in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, I believe there is healing in the touch of His hand. But the greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved. For I know what He did for me. I have seen the lowest sin, sick soul, have life anew and be made pure, pure and whole. And I have felt Him loose those chains of sin and felt my spirit free. For I know what Jesus did for me. Yes, I believe there is power in the blood of. Yes, I believe there is healing in the touch of His hand. But the greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved me. For I know what Jesus did. Yes, I know what Jesus did for me.
It's my opinion that most pastors and Christians don't care what Jesus thinks about His churches. They don't care how Jesus feels about His churches. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That's what this radio program is all about, dear friends. I want to teach you, the listeners, what Incorporation 501c3 of churches really is. I want to show you how it grieves our Lord that we have prostituted our churches in America. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for our sins. Thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Help me now, dear Lord, as I teach on this subject of separation of church and state. In Jesus' name, amen. In last week's broadcast, I was teaching on the subject of the Baptist in Rhode Island. I had just read the Portsmouth Compact and made a few comments on it at the end of last week's program. The Portsmouth Compact declared that the new government there in Rhode Island was going to proceed under the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ as found in His Word. Now, if you missed that broadcast or any prior broadcast, remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com, and review those broadcasts or hear them. They're all being archived This is all very important information for Christians in America to know, and most Christians do not know this information. Why not start telling others about that website and get others to listening to these programs? We need to proceed with knowledge as Christians and as churches in America. Now I'm going to begin where I left off last week. On the same day the Portsmouth Compact was signed, 19 men incorporated into a body politic and chose Mr. Coddington to be their judge or chief magistrate. The first general meeting of the Portsmouth government convened on May 13, 1638. The apportionment of land, a mutual defense of territory, and provision for a meeting house were ordered. Soon a civil government was formed which invested power in the freemen, none of whom were to be accounted delinquents for doctrine, provided it be not directly repugnant to our laws established. In August of 1638, the people of Providence approved the first public document establishing government without interference in religious matters, the Providence Compact. I'm going to quote the Providence Compact now. "We, whose names are here underwritten, being desirous to inhabit in the town of Providence, do promise to submit ourselves in active or passive obedience to all such orders or agreement as shall be made for public good to the body in an orderly way by the major consent of the present inhabitants, masters of families, incorporated together into a township, and such others whom they shall admit into the same only in civil things." And then the signatures were attached thereto. As James R. Beller proclaims, that document was the first of a series of American political documents promulgating government by the consent of the governed and liberty of conscience. Thus, liberty of conscience was the basis for legislation in Rhode Island, and its annals have remained to this day unsullied by the blot of persecution. I was quoting there from the preface to Roger Williams' work, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. Rhode Island was ruled according to the original covenant till on January 2, 1639, an assembly of the freemen said, and I'm not going to read the entire document, they were to be ruled by a group who would judge together with the elders, and the document said that they would rule and govern according to the general rules of the Word of God. When they have no particular rule from God's word by the bodies prescribed as a direction unto them in the case. They continued, "And further, it is agreed and consented unto that the judge and elders shall be accountable unto the body once every quarter of the year, when as the body shall be assembled. Of all such cases, actions or rules which have passed through their hands, by they to be scanned and weighed by the word of Christ. And if by the body or any of them the Lord shall be pleased to dispense light to the contrary of what by the judge or elders hath been determined formerly, that then and there it shall be repealed as the act of the body. And if it be otherwise, that then it shall stand till further light concerning it for the present to be according to God and the tender care of indulging fathers." In March 1639, Mr. Williams became a Baptist, together with several more of his companions in exile. Mr. Williams, who was baptized by one Holloman, in turn baptized 10 others. Thus, according to some accounts, was founded the first Baptist church in America. I want to add here that others suspect that Mr. Williams did not form a church of the Anabaptists and that he never joined with the Baptist church there, only that he allowed them to be nearest the scripture rule and true primitive practice as to the mode and subject of baptism. Some who were acquainted with the original settlers never heard that Mr. Williams formed the Baptist church there, but always understood that certain others were the first founders of the church. Some asserted that this church hereupon crumbled to pieces, but John Callender believed this to be a mistake, in fact, for it certainly appears there was a flourishing church of the Baptists there a few years after the time of the supposed breaking to pieces. And it is known by the names of its members as well as by tradition. They were some of the first settlers at Providence. Mr. Williams stepped down as pastor of the church after only a few months because his baptism was not administered by an apostle, but the church continued. Isaac Backus commented on the requirement of apostolic succession for baptism at length, stating, "And if we review the text, that is 2 Timothy 2:2, that is now so much harped upon, we shall find that the apostolic succession is in the line of faithful men, and no others are truly in it, though false brethren have sometimes crept in unawares. That's on page 91 of volume 1 of his History of New England. Mr. Williams left the Baptist Church and all churches and became a seeker. You can read more about that in God Betrayed. Roger Williams set sail for England in June 1643 to attempt to secure a charter for Rhode Island. With help from his friend Sir Henry Vane, he quickly obtained a charter dated March 14, 1644, which empowered the Providence plantations to rule themselves and such as should inhabit within their bounds by such a form of civil government as by the voluntary agreement of all or the greater part shall be found most serviceable in their estate and condition, and to make suitable laws agreeable to the laws of England so far as the nature and constitution of the place shall admit. The knowledge which was being disseminated through the power of the press was affecting the religious leaders as well as the general population of America. People were now able to read the Bible and other works and thereby make decisions as to the accuracy of what others were asserting. Many books were coming out of England in the year 1645, some in defense of Anabaptism and other errors, as they call them, and for liberty of conscience as a shelter for a general toleration of all opinions. Mr. Williams wrote The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience Sake, which was published in London in 1644. In this work, he maintains the absolute right of every man to a full liberty in religious concernments, supported by the most luminous and powerful reasoning, which have excited admiration in the writings of Jeremy Taylor, Milton Locke, and Fourneau. That's a quote from John Callender. John Cotton's reply to The Bloody Tenet was called The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, and it was printed in London in 1649. Mr. Williams replied in a book called The Bloody Tenet Yet More Bloody, and that book was published in 1652. For an excellent summary of some of the more important arguments presented by both sides, see the book I cite by Isaac Backus, A History of New England, Volume 1, pages 134 through 145, and you can find that cite in God Betrayed. John Callender said, "The same clear, enlarged, and consistent views of religious freedom are maintained in this last work as in Mr. Williams' preceding work, with additional arguments evincing an acute, vigorous, and fearless mind imbued with various erudition and undissembled piety." I'd say that's a pretty good endorsement. To the point we have arrived, the history of Roger Williams and the state he founded were indissolubly allied together. Others imbued with his principles henceforth took part in working out the great and then unsolved problem, how liberty, civil and religious, could exist in harmony with dutiful obedience to rightful laws. The First Baptist Church in Newport was formed under the ministry of Dr. John Clark. According to some who suppose that the church was founded by Clark and his company upon their arrival in Rhode Island, it could have been established as early as 1638. Under the leadership of Dr. Clark, Rhode Island became a government of religious liberty. Dr. Clark added law and politics to his already crowded professions of medicine and religious ministry when he was elected general treasurer and general assistant for Newport in 1650. As a servant of the people, Dr. Clark would steer the colony toward a government of unprecedented civil and religious liberty, convinced that any other move would be in the direction of self-centered, autocratic theocracy. Under his leadership, the people followed him as he steered a course between democracy, with its attending threat of anarchy and all of its evils of disorder, violence, and ultimate chaos, and aristocracy and its restrictions on all forms of liberty. I'll take up there at the beginning of the next segment. Again, my name is Gerald Finney. I'm lead counsel and assistant director of the Biblical Law Center. The purpose of the Biblical Law Center is to help churches who want to organize as New Testament churches out from under civil government in every way. God's law, the highest law, says that's the way he wants us to do things as churches. And besides that, in the United States of America, we can honor God's law without violating any laws of civil government. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Please continue with these studies after the break.